My text this morning comes from Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 14. Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 14. Please listen to God's Word. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the walls. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. I don't know about you, but that last verse is one that makes me shudder. Surely for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. This is a passage in which God confronts the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and Judah. And he confronts them with a very, very serious message. He confronts them because they refuse to repent and to turn to God to find hope of salvation in him. And because of their refusal to repent, God justly pronounces his judgment on Judah. And he says that your defeat is coming and it is sure. Your judgment will fall, and there is no atonement for this sin. It's reminiscent of Jesus' words in the New Testament where he describes blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's reminiscent of words in Hebrew that describe sinning against Jesus Christ, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant for which there is no forgiveness of sins. The weight of these words make this message of Isaiah a very important one. It is a call to repent and a warning that those who refuse to repent will be judged by God eternally. That message is displayed in the history of Israel, and we'll consider it this morning for our own warning and for our own edification. Our own building up. I'm going to begin by working through this passage and explaining some of the words that are given here, some of the description so that we can understand how this warning played out, especially for the Jews in Isaiah's day. And then we'll consider the call that comes to us to repent and the warning of refusing to repent. First of all, Isaiah says that this is a prophecy towards the Valley of Vision. That's a title that is given to not just Jerusalem, but to the entire nation of Judah. And he has spoken in chapters previously about the nations that surround Jerusalem, almost as if he's saying that God is rising up to guard His own holy covenant and even His own holy people. And as He judges those nations, it circles down, and then right in the center He says, "And you, God's covenant people, are also unholy." And you, right here in the center of God's will and God's covenant purposes, you too need to pay attention to the holiness of God and to His call to repent and to find your salvation in Him. The title, Valley of Vision, is a title of honor, but it's used to show how shameful the Jews in Judah had become. It's a title of honor because God had revealed Himself over and over again to His covenant people. He had sent them His priests and His prophet. He had given His word time and time again. It was a valley of the vision of the Lord. The Jews did not live in darkness or in silence. Remember in the previous chapter, the country of Duma, which stands for silence, they came and entreated of the Lord because they were in silence. But the Israelites were in the midst of God's word being given to them. They lived in this valley of vision, and yet they had covered their eyes to the vision of the Lord. They had plugged their ears to the voice of God speaking through His prophets, which adds weight to the warning that's given. People of Judah had come to neglect God's word and His ways. And so instead of living in the light of God's word, they pursued their own wisdom. They set up statues. Literally, set up statues and prayed to those statues, saying, "You made me." They became worldly in their desires and in their practices. We've seen that God warned them time and time again that judgment would fall upon them. And in this chapter, we find Judah one step closer to the fulfillment of that judgment. Furthermore, and what seems to be really the heart of this prophecy, is that when the Lord rebuked Judah, they refused to repent. And for this, God said there would be no atonement. The prophecy goes on in verses 2 through 4 to predict a great and climactic change that would fall upon Jerusalem and on Judah. Isaiah, you'll notice, speaks as if this has already happened. And that's a prophetic device. He looks by God's grace to something that is a future event, but he speaks about it as if it has already happened to show the certainty that this will surely come about. A great change comes about. The city of Jerusalem, Isaiah describes as one that is full of joy, a tumultuous, joyous city. It could be that even in the midst of celebration that this great change takes place. So Isaiah starts by saying, "What ails you? What is the matter that this great change has come about? Why have you all gone up to your housetops?" Now, houses in Isaiah's day weren't houses like today. They didn't have roofs like we have. And it was very common for people to go up on their housetops because they were flat. They would go up there for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they would go up there to eat or to sleep at night. It might be cooler up there. In this case, though, they go up to their housetop because it is their last defense. They go up to the housetop because their enemy soldiers in the streets and breaking down the doors of their houses. And so they have retreated up to their housetops because that's the last place that they can go. It is a very stark change and a climactic change that has come about. Instead of being a city full of the sound of joy and of celebration, now there's the sound of soldiers marching in the street, of horses and chariots running, chasing down those who are trying to get away. It's the sound of those who are captured crying out for mercy. A very different sound than the sounds of a party. The verses go on to describe the shame and the fear that come upon them. Isaiah says, "Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." What he's saying there is that the soldiers, who are the ones who are supposed to be defending the city, that they have died, but not because they had drawn their weapons to defend the women and children and to defend the city, but instead they had run away. They had dropped their weapons in fear. And they weren't slain in battle like you would expect of soldiers, but they were killed. They didn't die in battle. They died as they were running away. Again, a very stark picture of what would happen. He says that even the leaders have fled. They're bound up by the enemy soldiers to be taken captive. And even those who have fled from afar, meaning those that might have been living out on the farms around Jerusalem, and they've fled from afar to take refuge in Jerusalem, even those individuals will find no hope in the walls of a city. Instead, the judgment of God strikes so that everyone is affected. And it strikes so deeply that Isaiah interjects right in the midst of this the pain and the sorrow that he has for God's people. He says that he cannot be comforted. So terrible is the fall that comes upon Jerusalem. He weeps, cannot be comforted. I want you to note Isaiah's compassion here. As the prophet of God, he is not taking delight in this and is picturing God's compassion as well. Isaiah and God through Isaiah had over and over again given warning to a rebellious people. And even as the stroke of discipline falls, Isaiah weeps. And in earlier passages we hear of God weeping for his chosen people and their wickedness. It's reminiscent of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Because of what? "How many times I would have comforted you," said Jesus. "How many times I would have been like a mother hen, sheltering you underneath my wings, but you would not." Jesus says, "You would not repent." He implies that judgment upon those who hear the message and the call to repent, but who harden their heart to it. Verses 5 through 7 then elaborate on the judgment that falls and make the point that it is not the case that here is a terrible circumstance that enemies have invaded and that the soldiers of Israel have been defeated. It makes the point that this day of judgment is the day of the Lord. It is God's judgment that falls. This is very important because it is not just a chance circumstance that is coming about. Instead, Isaiah makes it clear that God is the author of this judgment. He is the one who brings fear and defeat upon Judah in this day of judgment. Look at verse 5 again. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. This is God proclaiming his judgment against his covenant people, a judgment which he has promised that he would carry out if people do not repent. That day, says Isaiah, would include the breaking down of walls, the crying to the mountains, the enemy nations like Elam and Kir coming with archers and chariots and horsemen to fight against Judah. But it is not their judgment that they bring. It is the judgment of the Lord on his day that falls on Judah. Verses 8 through 14 then recount steps along the way to that judgment. And it describes the process, or describes especially Judah's refusal to repent when chastised by God. Verse 8 says, he, that meaning God, he removed the protection from Judah, again pointing to God's judgment in this day of trouble. But go on to the next verse. He removed the protection, but you look to your own strength. You refuse to repent. Specifically, the Jews look that day to their own defenses, what they could do to guard themselves. It says that they looked to the armor of the house of the forest. You can look in the in 2 Kings, where it describes how Solomon, in the height of his glory and power, built this house of the forest. It was either a summer home or a retreat for him to go out of Jerusalem and into the forest, or it could have been a garrison of soldiers. Whatever Solomon intended it for, it appears that eventually it came to be stocked with soldiers and weapons, so that when Jerusalem proper is under siege, they say, well, we'll be okay because the soldiers will come from the garrison out at the house of the forest. They will come and they will break through this siege and will be delivered. Well, that didn't happen. And the siege continued. And so they do what people do in sieges that comes next. You make sure you have enough water. They collected all the water in the city that they could into pools and into cisterns. They even built a reservoir between the walls so that they could gather the water together. And if there were places where the walls were weak, they fortified them, even breaking down the houses of the city so that they could use the stones of those houses to make sure that the wall was strong enough. That's what people do when they're under siege. They did everything that they could think of that was humanly possible to stave off this invasion and to break this siege. They did everything that was humanly possible. But isn't that the point? That's where they stopped. They did everything that was humanly possible. But verse 11, here's God's finger coming and saying, you did this, but you did not look to its maker. nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And this is the point. Judah acted as if God were an afterthought. Even worse than that. They acted as if God had nothing to do with what they faced. And that God could do nothing to deliver them. And so they did everything that they could think of, humanly possible, to deliver themselves. But the Lord God of hosts, and several times in this passage, Isaiah names God the Lord God of armies, just to make sure the Israelites would understand that this is their mighty God. He names him by the covenant name. The Lord God of armies has bound himself to be your God, Isaiah says to them. The Lord God of armies is on your side. Go to him. Your last refuge is not the rooftop. Your last and first refuge is God and God alone. Verses 12 through 14 reveal the depth of Judah's self-reliance and their refusal to turn to God. In verse 12, Isaiah says that God called for repentance, for weeping, for those things that go along with indications of mourning. In other words, the shaving of heads, the wearing of sackcloth. But how did the Jews respond? They had a party. Here they are in the midst of a siege. They've come to their wits' end. They think that there's nothing left to be done. And so, what do? When it seems as if they're at their last day, they say, "What does it matter? Let's go ahead and kill the animals we have. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. Let's eat and drink. For tomorrow we die." There's nothing more to be done. Absolutely nothing. Tomorrow we die. What a despairing view that they took about their situation. And as I said, it just reveals a refusal to repent, a refusal to treat God as even significant in their trouble. For this, God responds through Isaiah. "Surely, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your deaths." Surely there will be no atonement. That leads us to ask some very important questions. Is it true that there was nothing that could be done? Is it really the case? Is it really the case that Israel could find no other way of deliverance? And we have to answer that question, absolutely not. When the enemy armies advanced on Judah, they could have and they should have gone directly to God to seek his protection and his deliverance. We understand that God uses means. He often called the Israelites to be courageous in battle and to make use of those weapons of war. But always, always on the grounds that it is God who has promised deliverance and that the Lord of hosts fights for us, and so we go with confidence into this battle. But instead of seeking God's protection and direction, the Jews did everything humanly possible that they could think of. They did everything except turn to God. And when that wasn't enough, even then they threw up their hands in despair and said, "Tomorrow we die. So it just doesn't matter what we do tonight." We face a variety of enemies. We face a variety of sins and temptations, both the enemies externally that would rage and assault and attack the people of God, as well as those enemies that rise up inside of us of fear and doubt. In Israel, in Jerusalem, we have an example of this call of God to cry out to Him in the midst of those troubles. And to cry out to Him especially when we understand that it is God's hand who is coming against us. See, the Lord does use hardship and trials to teach us and to cleanse us. He does discipline us as children that He loves. He uses the hardships of this life to teach us to repent. But in this case, as Isaiah reveals, there are those that when those hard times come are hardened in their hatred of God, are hardened in their sense of thinking that God is not significant or that He is not aware or concerned for our plight. And what Isaiah does is to call us to repent and to warn us against the refusal to repent. I want you to note that God does indeed hold His covenant people accountable. We know that He is slow to anger, but that He is great in mercy. We know that He will not leave the guilty unpunished forever. But there comes a time when those who live in unbelief and disobedience, God says that He would rise up and judge. Sometimes that judgment falls in this life, as it did in Isaiah's day. Sometimes God withholds that ultimate judgment for eternity, in which that forgiveness of sin is not applied, and people go down to their deaths hardened in their rebellion. It is God who works in this way, and He holds His covenant people accountable. He holds you accountable. Also note that God is full of mercy. I'm glad that He is, because God knows you. God knows that you are not perfect. God knows that you and I stumble and fall daily in our obedience. But God has revealed Himself as being merciful. Even this chastisement, even this ultimate judgment of those who refuse to repent implies that God is full of mercy and that He flings open His arms in mercy to those who will repent. And while we have a very stark and sobering message and warning against the refusal to repent, that only goes to highlight the greatness of the message of mercy that God gives in Jesus. The Lord is the one who extends that mercy. I also want you to note that when God warns, that we should listen. When He chastises, we should repent. One commentator says it should not take many stripes to cause us to turn. It should not take many paddlings for us to understand the discipline that God gives. But we should learn quickly, like a child who needs only a firm rebuke to set him straight. I'm reminded of David when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan comes and says, "You are that man," David didn't make excuses at this point. David didn't use his royal authority and his power to try to quiet it down or hush it up. Instead, David repented. And it was a mark of a man after God's own heart that he did repent. And I would suggest to you as children of God that too is a pattern for you and a comfort for you. To see that the Lord has indeed worked repentance in your life. And pray that the Lord would work it in a way that brings you quickly to repentance. And finally, as this passage is such a sober warning, I want you to take care to hear that warning. "Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death." Here again, the words of Hebrews chapter 10. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." If you refuse to repent, there is no atonement. If you refuse to repent, Christ is not for you. Do you repent? When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the crowds say they were pricked in their hearts by the message of Jesus Christ. What did Peter say to them? "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." As I said, this is a message that is stark in its contrast. And I want you to feel the weight of that call to repentance and the warning. If you fail to repent, I want you to feel that, because the words are so important. But then I want you to see the starkness of the glory of forgiveness that comes in Jesus. If you're pricked in your heart by the message and the call of God to repent, then do so. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him as our Savior. Lord God of hosts, how often we look to our own devices. How often we treat You as insignificant or even not even there. Oh God, forgive our sins. I pray that You would hear our cries of repentance, our confessions of sin, that You would accept us in Jesus Christ. For in and of ourselves we cannot save ourselves. In and of ourselves our righteousness is as filthy rags. But yet, Lord, there is forgiveness in Jesus. We rejoice in that. We cast ourselves upon Your mercy. And I pray, O Lord, that You would lift us up. You would lift us up by the hand and by our hearts to see the inheritance that we have in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. You turn to Psalm 7, Selection B. I think you'll see why I chose this psalm to close this message. In stanza 7, it says, "If one does not repent, God whets his sword. He has his bow already strung and bent. He has prepared his instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts." It's that stark warning of the failure to repent. But stanza 6 that begins says, "My shield and my defense is found with God." And it closes with singing of psalms of forgiveness, because we know that in Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. Let's stand and sing Psalm 7, Selection B.